And our sermon text today is John 17, verses 1 through 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. In 2004, Ray Kurzweil published his book, Fantastic Voyage, Live Long Enough to Live Forever. Intriguing title, huh? Live Long Enough to Live Forever. Kurzweil is an inventor, and he's done a lot of good things. He developed pattern recognition-based computer technologies, and he's helped people with disabilities like blindness, dyslexia, and ADHD. Kurzweil is an inventor and a futurist whose prime directive in life is to achieve eternal life. He's the darling of many globalists and the super rich who can afford to implement many of his strategies. They're expensive and they're still in development. Kurzweil has faith, though. Kurzweil is a man of faith. He has faith that in the near future, revolutionary changes in nanotechnology and bioengineering will be able to extend our present lives indefinitely. He teaches that we're moving inexorably towards a merger of mind and machine. That is, a moment in time when human and machine intelligence will merge and become one, and then, poof, radiate outward into the universe at large. Individual human intelligence like yours will be capable of being uploaded into the larger kind of hive mind and thereby live forever. You trust him for that? Kurzweil calls the moment when human and machine intelligence become one as the singularity. Once the singularity happens, human destiny will be changed forever. And he teaches that it will not and cannot be stopped. So, if you can live until 2045, he teaches, you will live forever. 2045 is when he believes the singularity will happen. Maybe a little before, maybe a little after. And eternal life will be yours. You'll not have to die. What do you think? Is this appealing to you? Is this what comes to mind when you think of eternal life? More importantly, is this what came to mind for Jesus when he spoke of eternal life to his disciples in his high priestly prayer? I submit to you that there is a vast gulf in the difference between the eternal life offered by globalists like Ray Kurzweil and that offered by our Lord. A gulf as vast as that between heaven and hell. Let's look to our text today to see this contrast, okay? I've just set one up for you. Let's look at that life offered by our Lord. 3 points I want to make with you. First of all, from verse 1, on the inside flap of your bulletin, you have a brief outline. You can follow and know when I'm going to end. Or maybe take some notes along the way. From verse 1, high priest. The Son petitions the Father to complete the work of his passion, in which the Father and the Son are mutually glorified. Verse 1. The Son petitions the Father in his high priestly prayer. Our text opens with a very solemn moment that both concludes the upper room discourse and simultaneously inaugurates a sacrificial consecration. A sacrificial consecration is being inaugurated. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, this is a moment of transition in redemptive history. In the book of signs, Jesus would perform a sign and then unfold its meaning in discourse. We got accustomed to that pattern. Here in the book of glory, which has begun then in chapter 12, our Lord has promulgated a discourse first, and now is about to leap to perform his greatest sign of all. That is his death, burial, and resurrection. But before he does, he offers to heaven a prayer of sacrificial consecration, as every good high priest would do. We read that today, right, from the Old Testament law. That's the sense of our Lord lifting up his eyes to heaven. So too, the high priest would lift up his eyes, his hands, the sacrifice, the blood, all towards heaven. We read from Leviticus chapter 9 today, then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them, and he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. John 17 has been called the high priestly prayer since the Reformation preacher David Chytraeus called it that back in the late 16th century, and rightly so, the high priestly prayer of our Lord. As F.F. Bruce puts it in his commentary, he says, this high priestly prayer becomes the prototype of the perpetual intercession in which, as his people's high priest, Christ is engaged on their behalf at the Father's right hand. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them, as Hebrews says in chapter 7, verse 25. And he begins, our Lord does, by calling God by the title which every believer has the high privilege of calling their Creator and Redeemer, Father. Right? We've camped on that several times. What a blessing it is to be able to call your Creator and Lord and Redeemer, Father. The profound, complex, intimate father-son relationship has been a favorite theme of this gospel from the beginning, and it reaches a climax here in this prayer. We will see further the profound and complex nature of the Trinity as our Lord discloses the oneness and the unity of essence with the Father, while at the same time distinguishing his person from that of the person of the Father. We will see the intimacy of this relationship as Jesus discloses the abiding love which the Father has for the Son and the Son for the Father, into which love we have been caught up. We are in Christ, and therefore he brings us to the Father. We share in the Trinitarian love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Don't ever take that for granted. For so long, Jesus has given pause to many by saying, my hour has not yet come. Now he repeats, as he has since chapter 11, the hour has come. The hour has come. That to which all of redemptive history has been pointing is now about to transpire. Jesus prays that the Father might glorify the Son. Glorify your Son. How? How is the Son glorified? Maybe by going back out and tracking down the son of destruction, Judas, and consigning the Jews to eternal perdition and sweeping the Romans from the promised land, huh? He could then build a triumphal arch in downtown Jerusalem detailing all of his glorious exploits like all of the great emperors. That'd be glorious, wouldn't it? Or maybe by having the Jews and Gentiles suddenly gain supernatural insight into our Lord's character and nature and see what a good man he was. And everybody will begin to follow his example. There are still teachers who teach that today. And then he'll go down as one of the truly great rabbis of Israel. That would be glorious, wouldn't it? Now, this is glory in man's eyes, but not to God. There are several senses in which glory might be brought to the Son here. It's a word with a broad semantic range. It could mean to praise, to honor in the esteem of others. It could also mean to clothe in supernatural splendor. It's this latter sense that fits the context. Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed, down in verse 5. That's the sense in which our Lord petitions his Father to glorify him, that he might glorify the Father. Indeed, now set upon the course of his passion, his resurrection and ascension to the Father, that's how he will bring glory to the Father. That's how he will be glorified. Ironically, contrary to the expectations of men, it is in his passion that Christ will be glorified. Now that he is set upon that course, the Father will sovereignly finish his labor of salvation through his Son, whose labor in turn will glorify him, the Father. Judas will betray. The Sanhedrin will take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Pontius Pilate will reluctantly, but with certainty, consign Jesus of Nazareth to the cruel fate of crucifixion. And the fickle crowds, who days before had shouted, "Hosanna in the highest," will now shout, "Crucify him, crucify him." So, the sovereign way is ordained now, ordained by the Father, and the Son will obediently follow the way in all humility. Augustine says this about Christ at this juncture. He says, he was first humbled by his passion in order that the mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, might be made lustrous or glorious by his resurrection. If he had not died, he would not have risen from the dead. Humility secures glory, and glory is the reward of humility. That's beautifully said, isn't it, Augustine? Humility secures glory, and glory is the reward of humility. That's contrary to human expectations and human thinking, isn't it? But there is a deeper ground for this glory, too. More than the power of resurrection merely at work, because this cross work, which is what makes it so glorious for us, this cross work secures the salvation of a whole people, you and me. And that brings us to point 2, verses 2 and 3. High priest. Our Lord is laboring. We get an insight to his labors in heaven even now. What a beautiful prayer. Isn't this a prayer that you love? John Knox, at his deathbed, asked his wife to read this chapter, chapter 17 of John, because by the time Knox had died, by the time he was dying, he was seeing much of his labors unravel in terms of the Reformation in Scotland. Things would later go better, but for at the time of his death, he was a little disillusioned by what had been happening in the Reformation. And so this prayer on his deathbed encouraged him. And he said, "These are the words I want to hear before I go to meet my intercessor." Those were his last words. John chapter 17, ringing in his ears as he passes. Anyway, High Priest, verses 2 and 3. What a beautiful chapter. Verses 2 and 3, the Son posits the Father as granting the Son authority over life, which is nothing less than the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God is indeed eternal life. Well, the greater ground for glory, that's the sense of since there, that little word translates the Greek word kathos. It establishes the ground for the petition of verse 1. That is, the ground for what has gone previously in verse 1 is found here in verse 2. And that greater ground for glory is that an authority with a purpose has been granted to the Son by the Father. An authority with a purpose has been granted the Son by the Father. And that authority is over all flesh. Deliberate use here. Over all flesh, that is all of humanity, every human being who has taken on the mantle of human flesh, as has the Son of God. The Son of God has also taken upon himself our flesh and our nature, and he has become incarnate as Jesus of Nazareth, subject to all of the human frailties and weaknesses, joys and sorrows which flow from it, yet without sin. And we have seen that authority exercised abundantly throughout the book of signs as our Lord healed diseases, cast out demons, turned water to wine, multiplied bread and fishes, and most triumphantly raised the dead. And he has told us as well that that authority extends to the last judgment. In chapter 5, he said, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So we have seen this authority exercised throughout this gospel. But here, the blessed fruit of the way of the cross is articulated. He has been given authority to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Eternal life. Maybe I don't need to retrace the steps of the explorer Ponce de Leon as he sought the fountain of youth in Florida. I wouldn't want to spend eternal life in Florida anyway. It's too hot and muggy. And maybe I can put down Ray Kurzweil's book on the singularity as he and his rich devotees try to find a way around God's way of eternal life. No, our sovereign Creator has ordained a people for himself to whom he will bestow eternal life. Note here, in just this brief scope of this verse, the Father gives a people. The Father gives a people, an elect people. He has chosen them. Note as well, they are not all flesh comprehensively given, but rather those given by the Father. And they are given to Christ as his own, over whom he has authority. Now here is divine election in action. and in a brief scope, sovereign election is a matter for the divine Trinity. As we have observed consistently in John's gospel, salvation is not a democratic town hall process by which humanity holds an election in which they choose yea or nay for or against Jesus based upon their preferences. That's not election, biblical election. No. That's not what the Bible means by election. If that were the case, if we elected him, the halls of heaven would echo hollow in emptiness throughout eternity, because quite frankly, no lost man in his flesh would ever choose God. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, no one understands, no one seeks for God. But pastor, I'm just a seeker looking for God. Just a seeker, right? We hear about appealing to seekers all the time in our worship and so forth. Well, the Bible tells us consistently that no one really seeks for God. Why seek the one who harbors wrath for you, right? Because that is what is harbored for you in God until you come to him, until he changes you and transforms you. No one is seeking for the God of the Bible. They may be seeking a God after their own flavors and tastes and desires, but no one really seeks for the God of the Bible until they are made and shaped and transformed to. No, the lost man will soon make the choice all of us would make if left to a lost man's ballot. Crucify him! Crucify him! That's what's on the ballot of the lost man. So, contrary to all human expectation, it is the Good Shepherd who has come to seek that which was lost. If not for his initiative, if not for his choosing, if not for his election of us, no one would be saved. And he gives eternal life to those whom the Father has given him. Well, what then is that life? What then is that life qualified as eternal? Eternal life. What's it like, huh? Is it the endless carnal bliss with 70 virgins and more burgers than McDonald's, as is the vision of Muhammad in his Quran? Or maybe it's floating on clouds, strumming harps for endless days and days and days. Who wants that, right? No, it's not any of that, is it? Jesus puts it blessedly and succinctly. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Oh, it's so simple, isn't it? So simple, elegant, beautiful, glorious. And this has always been the promise of life. God said through Jeremiah, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The promise of Emmanuel, God with us, right? I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That's the gospel, isn't it? In Jeremiah, in the Old Testament, that is the gospel. Know the Lord. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. The new covenant. We are under that new covenant now. This promise has come true for you. Or what's come to be one of my favorite verses from Habakkuk. Last week we looked at Habakkuk 2:14. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. And the Bible consistently characterizes the kind of deep interpersonal relationship that we call love. The Bible characterizes it as knowledge of the other. Knowledge of the other. Starts out early in Genesis with our first parents. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. There's the idea of intimate, interpersonal knowledge, the one flesh relationship. Adam knew Eve, his wife. And God consistently appeals to his people throughout the prophets. Have I not known you of all the nations of the earth, right? That is, he's chosen them, he's loved them, he's brought them out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Have I not known you of all the nations of the earth? In fact, when Hosea complains, my people perish for a lack of knowledge, right? Famous verse used by everybody for this or that reason. My people perish for a lack of knowledge. And then the commentator will say, well, I've got the knowledge, right? And they'll go on and peddle their wares, whatever it might be. No. When Hosea says, my people perish for a lack of knowledge, he is not saying they lack the requisite draft of information with that they could download in a PDF format. No. They perish because they do not know God, that is, love and obey and seek him in the sense we're talking about knowledge here. Consequently, eternal life, because you know God and he knows you. Consequently, eternal life becomes not merely a wind-up of your circadian clock that ticks perpetually with a carnal life that perhaps get rewound from time to time. No, that's not biblical eternal life. In the Bible, the very essence of life becomes eternal because you're bound in the life of a person who is by nature eternal, okay? The very essence of life becomes eternal because you're bound in the life of a person, that is, the Trinitarian God of the Bible, who is by nature eternal. And thus you share in a life of abundance with him that is eternal. Eternal life is not a content that you acquire, but rather a consequence of being known. Write that down. Eternal life is not a content you acquire, but rather a consequence of being known and knowing. The knowledge of God comes first, and eternal life flows from it as a consequence of knowing this person. And so if you will live, know him. If you will live, know him. And this knowledge, biblical knowledge that we're speaking of, is Trinitarian at its heart. Because the one who brings you to the Father is also known by you, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is knowledge of the Father and the Son. We are caught up, we are bound up in the knowledge of the Trinity when we are saved. The universe marvels at this. There's no other creature under heaven that is loved in this way, that is known in this way. So let no one fudge the lines on this, believer. No other religion in all the universe can offer eternal life, because no other religion offers the knowledge of your Creator and Redeemer. Knowing now the difference, who would want any other cheesy cardboard cutout of eternal life when you can have the real thing? knowing these things, do you really want Kurzweil's life extension of this fallen world and the hive mind of the singularity? Or Islam? Do you really want an eternal life of being perpetually sated with pleasures and food and having your senses dulled into senselessness like a fat sultan in Islam, as the Quran pictures eternal life? The sultans read the Quran and they tried to reproduce paradise on earth. That's where you get the harems and everything else. Or perhaps you might opt, if you're more spiritual, you might opt for the endless buzz of eternal light to which we all progress in Hinduism and Buddhism as we are united to the spark of life. Maybe that is the kind of eternal life you have in mind. No, that is not eternal life, is it? Not any kind of eternal life that I would want. Knowing God, knowing his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, my Creator, the one who loved me such that he gave his life for me. This is the eternal life I want. If you will live, know him. He intercedes for you, even now, as our text read. He is our high priest. That brings us to point three. High priest, verses 4 and 5, point 3. The Son prays the Father to glorify the Son with the pre-incarnate glory he enjoyed before his work in his passion. Verses 4 and 5. Now, our Lord here speaks of his passion as if already accomplished. So certain is its ordainment. Exegetically, this is called considering redemptive history in this particular vignette proleptically. Although Jesus is in midstream of his passion, so certain is its outcome and accomplishment that he can speak of it as already accomplished. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Considering this vignette in redemptive history proleptically. And the emphasis then is upon the sovereign ordainment of the Father in his purposes in salvation. There is no force in the universe that can forestall or delay or frustrate the plan set in motion. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. His will is being done here on earth as it is in heaven. With that considered, our Lord gives us insight into that Trinitarian relationship which has existed in all of eternity. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. In verse 5. This is that endowment with splendor. That kind of glory. The endowment with splendor we spoke of earlier. It is the splendor of the Christophanies of the Old Testament when the angel of the Lord would appear. It is the splendor of the Son of Man as he receives a kingdom that will never perish in Daniel chapter 7. It is the splendor of the resurrected Christ that we see throughout the New Testament, seen by Stephen in his martyrdom, or in the Apocalypse in particular, the splendor of the resurrected Christ. And it is the splendor now of the resurrected Christ who is glorified in a body. The very same body in which he was incarnate, now glorified. I was reading the Church Fathers this week and came across this reflection by Hilary of Poitiers, 4th century Church Father. And he puts Christ's glorification, including of his resurrected body, he puts it this way. He, that is Christ, prays that in that the nature which he had assumed may be elevated to the glory which he had not renounced. It follows then that since the Son is the Word, and the Word became flesh, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God, and the Word was the Son before the foundation of the world, this Son, who is now incarnate, prayed that the flesh, although born in time, might receive the splendor of the everlasting glory, and that the corruption of the flesh might be swallowed up. He's alluding there to being swallowed up in victory in the resurrection, of course. Be swallowed up and be transformed by the power of God and the purity of the Spirit. This is his prayer to God. The Son's acknowledgement of the Father and his appeal on behalf of the flesh. This is the very flesh in which all will see him on that day of judgment. Flesh which is pierced and bears the marks of the cross. It is also that flesh in which he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God. The very flesh which Paul saw and Stephen worshipped. Unquote. Fathers are a rich trove of blessing in reading and study even today. Well, that splendor, that glory is now his, our Lord Jesus Christ. We will see on the day of judgment, still bearing the pierced hands and feet, bearing the marks of the cross, but nevertheless glorified. How is that? What will that be to behold, brothers and sisters? Because that splendor, that glory is now his, looked at proleptically here. But nevertheless, for us, it is now that glory which he now bears. And it will be yours, too, because the promise is we will have a body like his. This will be eternal life. If we could just get it through Kurzweil's head, you know, his thick skull. No one wants your version of eternal life, really. In the end, if we know this, we don't want any part of what you're offering. So I ask you, do you know your Creator like this? Do you know him as the Bible calls knowing? Do you love? Do you enjoy? Do you obey him as a son does a father? You can know your Creator like this. You can have this eternal life. Not eternal life pursued for its own sake, but knowledge of the living God. And as a consequence, eternal life flows from it. And you can do this. You can have this for simple faith in the Son. You will know the Son as well, and you will be caught up into the Trinitarian love of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then you will begin to fulfill your prime directive too. What is the chief end of man?
Glorify God and enjoy him forever.
Yeah, I think we'll do an audible here on our mutual confession of faith, maybe do that here today. But indeed, know your Creator like this, and eternal life will flow from it as a consequence of that wonderful knowledge, and you will begin to fulfill your prime directive to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Let us now come to that place then where we see this glory, this splendor, reprised for us in his body and blood, in the simple elements of the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.